In your Bibles tonight, I want you to look, John chapter 7, verse 37, the Apostle John tells us of a specific feast that's taking place in the city at Jerusalem. And it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud. Now, as most of you here knows, the Jewish people were taught in the Old Testament law to observe very diligently to attend three great annual feasts in the city of Jerusalem. There was, number one, the feast of Passover. Number two, the feast of Pentecost. These are the spring feasts. And then number three, the feast of Tabernacles. Now, all three of these, of course, God instituted in order to teach His people very, very important truths and to symbolize the most important promises in His Word. In other words, everything about all of these feasts and their observances was symbolic, prophetic, and instructional. But it was only so if the people of God were faithful and diligent to see them through the eyes of faith, right? Well, the Lord Jesus, faithfully keeping the law, as our Lord did, always observed these same three feasts throughout His life, even when He was a boy and brought with by Mary and Joseph. The only thing is, at this particular feast and at this particular moment, the Lord isn't merely observing the feast here. He is actually going to fulfill it before their very eyes. Verse 37 again, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, the question is, what feast is He attending here? And what feast is He standing to say these words? Well, go back to verse 2, same chapter, and you'll notice the progression. It says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. That means it was near. Then, verse 14 says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and He taught. So it begins the chapter, it's close. The middle of the chapter, in the middle of the feast, He's going into the temple in order to teach, all deliberately. And then finally, verse 37, as we read, says, the last day of the feast. So you get the picture and the progression. This particular feast, known and here described as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, was in commemoration of the wilderness journey. And specifically, it was intended to be a great memorial of one specific miracle that occurred on that journey. It was the provision of God that began with the miracle of water. You recall in Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel began to murmur against Moses because they realized that here they are. Now they're out in a desert. There's no water for themselves. There's no water for their livestock. They're dying of thirst. But what happened? You know the story. God told Moses to smite the rock at Horeb, and water, pure, life-giving, refreshing water would come forth. And it did. It came gushing out of a rock. So that for God's people, this was a signature miracle, a miracle that saved them all from certain horrible death. So it's no surprise that of all three of the feasts that Israel would observe, the Feast of Tabernacles was the one that focused most on the water. Even with its emphasis on the harvest, as I mentioned this morning, it was really the water that the people noted the most. Every day of the feast, in fact, the priest of the temple would pour water on the steps there. They would come, they would pour it on the altar, it would go down the steps. It was an offering and a memorial unto God. And then, only on the last and only on that what we just read, the great day of the feast, the priest would pour a double portion of water utilizing great water pots at the pool at Siloam. Literally, barrels and barrels of water would be poured down to the point that with great joy and excitement, water would be flowing everywhere. Well, the problem, of course, is that this became ritual. It became religion. That ultimately was nothing more than sort of an empty ceremony like all humans tend to make anything out of. In fact, it was also on the last great day of the feast that the last pitcher, if you will, of water that was poured symbolically was an empty pitcher. It was empty to symbolize the disobedient generation that died in the wilderness. So that then, instead of waving their palm branches as they had been known to do, instead of shouting as they were doing, it was the empty pitcher that led to silence and to sadness. And so it is that our Lord says this again, verse 37, in the last day. That great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, folks, think about this. The Lord Jesus said to these bewildered worshipers that he was the rock, soon to be smitten, so that from him would flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water, rivers that flow from the throne, rivers overflowing with blessing coming from Jesus alone. And then he says in verse 38, look at it, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." In other words, Jesus stood on those steps where all the water is flowing down on that seminal day, and he said this, "If you believe on me, you won't have water for a day or a week or a month. It's living water, and you will have it for all of eternity." By the way, we believe in this place, once saved, always saved. Amen. Not because of our goodness, but because of the promises and the pictures of God. Tonight, at 11 minutes after 7 o'clock, which is just about 15 minutes away, the Feast of Tabernacles, you probably hear it called Sukkot. I encourage you to look it up. Read about it tonight on Wikipedia or somewhere. It officially begins in the year 2015. In the Gospels, that means that tonight, the first water libation would be poured by the priest coming into the temple through the water gate on the south side of the temple. That priest would come, and the same full moon that you may see out tonight would be shining then, right out there over Jerusalem, and that water was a symbol. It would be a picture that our Lord Jesus would use on that day, at that time, as an eternal reminder of some of the greatest truths that we enjoy and embrace tonight. You know, the state of California has been going through a little bit of a drought. In fact, it was the worst drought on record for a while there. And without rain, it's a natural disaster sort of in slow motion taking place in California. The reservoirs became empty. They led the governor, Jerry Brown, to call for all kinds of restrictions on lawn, watering your lawns and so forth that the movie stars kept breaking and getting busted for, which made me happy. But water is an amazing, amazing thing. Some of you remember the power outages we had after Hurricane Francis and Hurricane Jean and maybe to a lesser degree Wilma. And I remember the irony it was to me that after this big storm, and a hurricane is a storm of water, and that storm of water led to these long lines of people all over Jupiter standing in line to get what? Water. In fact, when Governor Bush, Jeb Bush, wanted to do a photo op, it wasn't a photo op of him passing out, you know, food or medicine to a long line of Floridians. It was bottles of water or bottles of ice. I saw two people get in a fight at the Shell station. It was awesome. I got to sit there while waiting and watch these guys fight, and it was dinner and a show, waiting for water and for ice. Bottled water is all the rage these days. I had some here this morning, as you know, and you know, I've often wondered about bottled water and how the cost and the carbon footprint of taking bottled water across seas. You know, I mean, Evian from France and Perrier from France and that Icelandic glacial water from Iceland. And, of course, the Fiji water from Fiji and Pellegrino from Italy. And, you know, France has over 200 brands of bottled water. Do you know that? I mean, we know about Evian and Perrier and St. Garon and all those. 200 bottles, and yet they still ship water from Fiji 10,000 miles over bodies of water so that the French people can buy other water. I don't quite understand it. It's a phenomena of our day and age. Hey, Pastor, what brand do you drink? Well, I drink the Pope's water if I can ever get a hold of it before someone swipes it. But I typically drink St. Albrecht Arrington, the Jupiter town and Jupiter water. That's my favorite. Or if you go to the water fountain back here, you can have that Le Artisan Alvin Wusteron water from our well. Amen. That's even better. Some of the good stuff. I know when I was a kid, some of the best water I ever had was right out of the garden hose. Amen. On a hot Florida morning or day, and it would taste like you know, rubber hose or whatever. Somebody ought to bottle that and, you know, call it hose water, except just spell it different. Just H-A-U-S-E, call it hose water, and I promise you somebody will buy it and think it's awesome. The first recorded treaty in the Bible, in Scripture, was an oath that concerned water. Beersheba is the well of the oath, water. In 1968, the Apollo command module came around the dark side of the moon. And for the very first time, man saw from space this planet, and it took their breath away. Jim Lovell, remember, called it the big blue marble. They said that in all of the vast space, it was the only thing that they could see with their eye that had any color at all. It was a tiny ball of water that was surrounded by clouds of water. And so it was then on Christmas Eve that three astronauts read to the world the words of Genesis 1. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. They took turns, remember? Some of you are old enough to remember reading from the book of Genesis until Frank Borman closed with the words, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and the gathered together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." Astronaut Bill Anders said that the only obvious difference in all of space between any of the planets or stars that they saw was the water. And why? Why does our Lord stand up and cry out? Why was he not permitted to go into the promised land? After 40 years with these griping, whiny people, and 40 years before that out in the wilderness, why was he not permitted to go in the promised land? Just because he struck the rock more than once. What is the power and the significance of all of this water? Why is it that a substance that is so commonplace on this planet is still more precious than silver or gold or diamonds or rubies when somebody is in need? If you'll indulge me for a moment, I'm going to share with you some intriguing things about water. They're intriguing to me, at least. For mysterious reasons, they know it's due to the geometry of hydrogen bonding, but water is the only known substance that becomes lighter in its frozen state than in its normal state. Now, that's not a small thing, because otherwise, they say, the ice would sink to the bottom, and for the same reason that the soil in the northern parts of Alaska, that permafrost stays frozen, this ice would sink, it would stay there, it would remain frozen, and eventually it would build upwards and upwards, the ice, of course, until all living things on this planet in the water would die. Another fortunate mystery, they say, is that water freezes at 32 degrees above zero. That's only a fourth grade science fact, I realize. But you do understand that if it were a degree or two off, I mean a degree or two up or down, the consequences would be devastating. For example, if it rained in the wintertime and the rain would remain at a liquid at, let's say, 26 degrees, everything would die. Everything would die of hypothermia because there would be no blanket of insulation that the snow and the ice now provides. That's just 7 degrees. You say, well, that's a lot. Well, actually, it's only a few degrees. It's tiny compared to the 0 to 672 degree boiling point for water. That's a huge span. That means that 32 degrees is just exactly right. If the freezing point was a little bit higher, then the polar caps would melt. The Rocky Mountains would be waterfront property, and it wouldn't matter if the globe was warming. They also say that the greatest mystery of water of all is what it's made of. As you know, God created the water. He did so by combining two invisible gases, hydrogen and oxygen, H2O. Technically, they say, combining two light gases always produces another invisible gas. So that theoretically, water shouldn't be a liquid at all. In fact, water has an atomic weight of 18, and it stays in its liquid form far below its boiling point of 212 degrees, whereas ammonia, and only one atomic weight off, its atomic weight of 17, it is a gas, and it stays a gas, stubbornly so, clear down to 90 degrees below zero. Here's an exact quote that I read about that. "The fact that water exists as a liquid at all, at ordinary temperatures, is enough to make us stop and wonder." Well, I can tell you tonight what makes God wonder. God wonders at how man can look at his creation so perfectly suited for life and still insist on unbelief. God wonders how man can read a scripture like John chapter 7 and see how that the Son of God fulfilled 327 prophecies and walked into the temple on the very day that they're pouring water on the steps. And while they are singing the Hallel in the book of Isaiah, he stands and says, "If any man thirst." Verse 37 again. "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Can I ask you a question? How many of you in this room believed on Jesus? How many believe in? Do you know tonight that therefore you have eternal life? Let me ask you another question. Why is it that the Lord Jesus in this text reminded the Jews that the water from that rock was only symbolic of the living water that He and He alone can provide to the heart of man? I want you to consider with me tonight a few things that water is and that water does as part of God's creation. And about 8 minutes from now, Sukkot officially begins on the Jewish calendar, and they would have been pouring the water on the steps. What does water do? The first thing, as we know, is alluded to in the phrase there in verse 38 when he says, "rivers of living water." And that is the fact, the known fact, that water carries life. It carries life's nutrients. You know, one of the most interesting things that I read on this subject when I studied all of this for this is that water is the most, I didn't know this, it is the single most solvent substance on the planet Earth, meaning that more things dissolve in water than in any other liquid. Now, you say, why is that such a big deal? Why is that so critical? Because, folks, if you put a plant in the most fertile, nutritious soil in the world, surround it with the most wonderful nutrients in deep, rich soil, it's still going to wither. It's still going to die. The only way that that tree or these flowers or any flowers can ever get life giving nutrients to its branches and out into its leaves is if there's water. There has to be water to dissolve the nutrients and therefore take it to that place. And the same thing is true with your own body. Without water, you know, your blood cells could never take in the oxygen or the nutrients and the vitamins that are found in a quarter pounder or whatever else. You know, when I eat a deep fried Twinkie, I need water to have that nutrient go down to the rest of my body. In other words, look, folks, water that carries the life, carries that life to the need. And so Jesus says in verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, follow this carefully. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus back in chapter 3 of the same book? He said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." What's that? That's life. That's new life. And then he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, think about it. What happens when you believe? What happens when you and I and someone believes the Spirit of God, water from the rock takes life from above, carries it, places it, an endless fountain. And the soul of the man who simply believes. Further evidence, go back a few pages to John chapter 4. You know this great text. John 4 is the story of the woman at the well, a woman who had great darkness and great need. It says in verse 10, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee," what? "Living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" Verse 13, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." You know what we believe in this place? We believe in eternal security. Amen. "Who shall drink of this water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 10:14, our fathers did drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see, beloved, what this water does for living things, literally carrying life to the body, so too does this water carry life to the dying soul. And may I say that that's why spiritual pride, hear this carefully, any amount of spiritual pride is so completely and utterly foolish. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, if you have spiritual fruit tonight, and most of you here do, if you know spiritual truths, if you have spiritual disciplines in your life, it is not because you somehow carried it to your heart and soul. It's because the water did. No water, no metabolism, no life. Water carries life itself. The second thing you'll notice is that water cleanses, or should I say, more specifically, clean water cleanses. You know, it's estimated that over 1.5 million people die every year in third world countries just because there's not clean water. And you know, beloved, as surely as God illustrated in the labor that was commanded in the law, that labor they would have to wash themselves with, it was a picture. And it was a powerful one that we need. The spiritual water from the rock of Christ is what cleanses your heart and my heart from sin. Chapter 9 of John, turn ahead a few pages, would you? All of this that our Lord did in these days is not done by accident, including the woman at the well, including standing at the Feast of Tabernacles and saying, I am the living water. In John chapter 9, in verse 10, he says, therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight. You know, beloved, it's one thing to stand in waters from the pool at Siloam and call yourself the living water. Jesus did that. Anybody could have done that. Any priest in that day could have stood there and said, I am the living water. Any fraud could do it today. But our Lord Jesus always had a way of proving it. Go wash, the Lord said, and the man was made to see. Today, he says, come and wash. Come to the fountain of living waters. Some of you here tonight are saved, but you have forgotten that the Lord Jesus has the power and the Holy Spirit has the power. And the Bible says you're clean through the Word. And the Word of God has the power when you're backslidden, when you've committed sins, when you're far from God, God has the power to wash those sins away through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was in high school, junior high and high, my brother and I had a job. And our job was at my aunt and uncle's worm farm in Davie, Florida. Yes, worm farm. They raised worms and rabbits. It's more than one way to make a living in Florida. Amen. The rabbits were white and fluffy. And we ate them for dinner almost every other night in their home. The worms were plump and disgusting. And those we fed, and we took very good care of. It always seemed backward to me. We would coddle the worms and eat the bunnies at night. I never quite understood. But one of the things that I remember most about those two summers is how dirty, how filthy dirty we would get, because worm farms, they're just like turnip farms without vegetables. They're just long rows, mounds of dirt. And under those mounds of dirt, there are gazillions of earthworms. And what do earthworms eat? Well, they eat cornmeal and cow manure, mostly cow manure. And so every other morning, a dump truck would come and they would show up and they would place huge piles of that stuff near these worms. Our job was to take the wheelbarrows, divide the mountain of manure into six big piles, and then with a shovel and a pitchfork, take it to the hungry worms in little piles. I used to tell folks back then that I was a pilot, because I did. I pilot here and I pilot there. Unfortunately, at the beginning of the day, these big mountains, they were, you know, they were moist and sticky. By the end of the day, they were dry and dusty and dirty. And so you got them in your, you got that stuff in your fingernails and your ears and your clothes, your nostrils and your hair. And by night, you were just covered in that stuff. It was nasty. I wore a cowboy hat that my Uncle John gave me at the end of the day. There was a line of demarcation all the way around my forehead. That's gross and dirty. And so, you know what I did? I went over when I was filthy at the end of the day, and I went to the worm pile. And I took some dirt from the worms to wash off the dirt. That's not what I did. No, I grabbed a rabbit, and I used the rabbit to wash. That's not what I did either. I always looked forward to that hose and to that bar of soap behind their shed and just water, lots and lots, and watching the filth roll off. You know, the Bible says that man has a problem. And the reason that there are gangs causing destruction in our inner cities, and the reason why this world is in turmoil, and the reason why people are fleeing North Africa and Syria because of oppression, the reason that murder is rampant and divorce in North America, and the reason for all of this and the problem is sin. And you know, folks, you cannot wash away sin with more filthy rags of religion. You can't wash. You know, the Pope said this week something that it doesn't matter if you're an atheist or a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Roman Catholic, so long as you what? Did you hear him? So long as you feed the poor. You cannot wash away your sin by some external act of feeding the poor. King David cried out in Psalm 51, O God, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me, he said, and I shall be whiter than snow. Water carries, water cleanses. Finally, you'll notice, number three, I'll remind you that water also cools. And I want you to think about this. You know, the setting for the Feast of Tabernacles goes back to the memory of a desert. It was hot, it was dry, it was parched. In fact, if it were not for the abundance of water, what, two-thirds of our planet is covered, our home, third planet from the sun, would immediately overheat and be as lifeless as Mercury itself. You see, beloved, there's a reason, and it's a divinely designed reason, why water is considered refreshing and delightful. It's a blessing just by its presence alone. The Lord Jesus says in verse 38, he speaks of a flowing river. In chapter 4, he speaks of wells of water, springing fountain. In fact, heaven itself, do you remember it's described in Revelation as having what? A pure river of water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Think about that for a minute. Water is the central focus of heaven's throne itself. See, Pastor, water cools. I want to remind you of what our Lord preached in Luke chapter 16. The rich man died and went to hell. And in hell, he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Wait, one drop of water? Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the great differences between heaven and hell is that heaven is a place where there's a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding eternally from the throne of God, and hell has not one single drop of water. Pastor, how can I be sure that I'm going to the place of water, to heaven itself? Well, I'll ask you a question tonight. Were you ever thirsty? And did you ever do what Jesus said to this woman? Believe. And what Jesus said to all of them at the Feast of Tabernacles, believe on me. Jesus said it to that woman, and guess what? That's exactly what God says in the last words of the Bible. Revelation 22:17. These are the final words of the Holy Scriptures. He says, quote, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You don't pay for it. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. But if you believe, you take it freely. You know, the only request that our Lord had when giving his life for us on the cross, he only asked for one thing, remember? The entire time that he was on the cross, he simply said, "I thirst." He experienced everything so that we would never have to be thirsty. It said that thirst is the worst torment that a human can experience physically. I read a story some time ago, Second World War. I read lots of stuff on the Second War, the Great War, and this was the British and the German forces at El Alamein. And in the story, it said that they were evenly matched, pretty much. North Africa, of course, is a very hot desert. So both sides were interested most strategically in gaining a supply of water at Alexandria. The British forces, they had a pipe. They laid a pipe that was a known source of drinking water, but as was very prudent, they would always run seawater through it to test it to make sure that it was secure seawater. That way they wouldn't waste any good water. That night, one night, Nazi patrols came across that pipe. They were desperate with thirst. They struck a hole in the pipe with the pickaxe and they began to drink one by one. They were drinking this seawater, not realizing that what they were doing was just adding torment. Those soldiers surrendered with swollen tongues. They were driven to agony. They ran to the Allies. They begged for one drink of water. And it was the turning point in that whole campaign. You know, God wants you to know that the Lord Jesus said, "I thirst," so that you would never, never have to be in hell and say, "Please just dip your finger in water, one single drop of water." Most of you are familiar with the words of Psalm 42. Turn there very quickly and we're going to close. Psalm chapter 42. The Bible says, "The heart panteth after the water brooks. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You know that God has the capacity to give any lost person eternal water salvation. When Helen Keller was a young lady, her teacher, Ann Sullivan, took her to Phillips Brooks so that he could explain to her the way of salvation. Phillips Brooks, of course, one of the great preachers of the prior generations. Helen Keller, if most of you know the story, if you've read The Miracle Worker or heard her story, you know that the first thing that she learned to say was water. She didn't say it well, but she learned to say water because she would feel it on her hand from the well. And Ann Sullivan recognized that that was, for a deaf and blind person, would be a miracle way to get through to her. Phillips Brooks began to explain to her very simply the terms about being saved. And as she listened, her face lit up with joy and excitement she had never heard. So fully and completely the story of sin and salvation. She motioned Phillips Brooks' hand and spelled out the emotion of her heart. And she basically said this, "All of my life I have been thirsty for someone like this. I just didn't know his name." And most of you know she came to know the Lord as Savior. Aren't you glad tonight that you know his name? You know, we say here at Beacon oftentimes, I don't even know when it began, sometime after I became pastor here, 1988 or so, 87 maybe. We ask the question, "Are you glad you're saved?" And we say, "Amen." The next time you see water anywhere, and you think about the Lord standing on the steps of the temple 2,000 years ago and fulfilling the prophecy, fulfilling the picture way back in the wilderness, saying, "I am the living water." And you think about the fact that hell has no water and that you have a well of water springing up in you in everlasting life. And you think about this, are you glad you're saved? You say into your heart, "Yes, I am glad that I'm saved." Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. I think it's in some ways a bit of a sad thing when I think that all over the world there are Jews who are celebrating Sukkot. They could, as you and I and so many other Jews, some Jews in this room, they could be celebrating not a memory of water in the well. They could be celebrating, as you ought to be celebrating tonight, the experience of the living water in your heart and soul. It may be that you're here tonight, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You don't know that you have this well of water springing up in you in everlasting life. Tonight would be a great night for you to be saved. For those who are saved, I would encourage you to walk out of these doors tonight, perhaps seeing a full moon out in the sky later, recognizing that it was on this very night that Jesus declared in day, that Jesus declared that He's the living water, and recognize that in belonging to Him, you will never fulfill your thirst as a Christian by going out back into the world with money or things or stuff or pleasure or fame. But that Christ alone fulfills that thirst, and He'll do so every day through His Spirit and His Word. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word tonight and encouraging and reminding us, dear God, of what a great, glorious, and eternal possession we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and the living water. I pray, Father, we'll recognize that people around us at work in this neighborhood, in this city, in this state, in this country, and yea, all over the world are thirsty, and they're trying to quench their thirst with the salt water of gain, lust, pleasure. I pray, Father, that we will be instruments in Your hand to help them receive the water of life and eternal life to that end. We know that Christ is coming soon. May we be found faithful till that happens. We'll praise You for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved.
Amen.
God bless you. Fellowship, you're dismissed.